Well, good morning. If you would take your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verse 8, but let's read from verse 8 down to verse 12. I'm reading from the ESV. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good deeds, to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In the year 1934, the Confessing Church of Germany made a statement that opposed the power of the Chancellor of Germany, who was Adolf Hitler, by confessing a greater power than the power of the state, and a greater authority, that of Jesus Christ. And many of those, including theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, would pay dearly for that stand. In the first half of the 4th century, Athanasius was the bishop of Alexandria for 45 years, but he spent many of those years in exile because he took a stand on the doctrine of the Trinity. In the 18th century, preachers like John Wesley had rotten food and even dead animals thrown at them when they preached the gospel in a time and society where most people went to church. And today, hostility towards the gospel and to those who believe it grows by the day as more and more Christians are opposed and oppressed because of their beliefs. But when we read the New Testament, this should hardly come as a surprise to us. After all, it says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Why does the world consistently persecute the church from the 4th century until now? I believe the Bible gives us, and especially Peter gives us in the book of 1 Peter, a specific definitive answer. And the answer is that the church does not belong in the world. Or as Peter says it, we are sojourners or exiles. We are strangers in this world. When someone gets a liver or kidney transplant, they often have to take a lot of drugs to keep their own body's immune system from attacking the new organ. Even though that organ is healthy and maybe is saving their life, their body attacks it because it's not natural. It's not supposed to be there. And similarly, the world attacks the church, even though the church, from even a worldly perspective, has been a source of good for the world. We simply do not belong here, and the world knows it. This is why Peter calls Christians exiles in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. However, he does not tell these Christians to flee the world. The answer isn't to become an Amish society where we all stay in our little cloisters and never venture out into the world. But rather, God has a plan for putting his people behind enemy lines. And that plan is for the sake of his own glory. Now, both this morning and this evening, we will look at a question. And that question is, how does a Christian live in a world that is hostile towards it, towards them and their faith? And we'll be answering that question in two parts. The first part this morning and the second part this evening. Martin Luther the reformer, believed that you can get all that you need to know about the Christian life from the book of 1 Peter. The book certainly does give us many tools of how to apply the gospel to our lives. The book of 1 Peter was written to Christians who struggled to live as Christians in a context that was hostile towards them. They were opposed and treated as second-class citizens. However, he does not call them to go around mourning this fact. If Christians go around calling themselves oppressed, especially in our society, they can join a growing crowd. In our culture, almost everyone claims to be oppressed in some way or another. Some of those claims may be legitimate, but I tend to think most of them are founded on almost a sense of entitlement. Everyone wants to be treated like a victim. Everyone wants everyone to feel sorry for them. Everyone wants to demonize those they disagree with and exaggerate how they are persecuted by them. The term human rights has become a word that different factions and different minority groups fight over to spin it to their particular problem. Right now, you have, for example, radical feminists and the LGBT community arguing over whether women's rights or transgender rights are more important, especially with the upcoming 2020 Olympics. We live in a time where human rights are the best they've ever been, but more people complain about human rights than they ever have before. The situation is insane. And the last thing that we need to add to that mix that our culture, this war that our culture is going through, is Christians who play the victim card and complain about their oppression. Peter does not tell these Christians to lobby for their own rights, but rather he tells them that they have the responsibility to take the higher road, and instead of complaining about their status as oppressed strangers, to use that status to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, Peter shows us in this text how we can do that, and he gives us an answer from Psalm 34 that we will look at this evening. But the answer is, it boils down to one command. That command is to be righteous. Righteous is a word we hear a lot in Christian circles, but is a word I think we don't often understand because we don't talk about it a lot, at least circles that I've been in. Obviously, true righteousness does not come from us. We can't act righteous of our own volition. True righteousness comes as a gift from God through Jesus Christ. But that being the case, as Spirit-filled believers, we are called to live a righteous life. What does that mean? What does it mean to live a righteous life with the power of the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ? Thankfully, Peter gives us an idea of what righteous living looks like and how a Christian should live in a world where they don't belong. He does this in three ways. First, he tells us how we can live righteously among other Christians. In this way, the church is sustained and nourished and strengthened because of the community, of a righteous community that is formed in it. Secondly, he tells us how we are to respond to the evil that we are sure to encounter in a world that is hostile to us, and how we can maintain a righteous conduct even in the hardest of times. And third, to act righteously for God's sake, realizing that God is for the righteous and against the unrighteous. This morning we will look at the first reason, and next time, this evening, we will look at the other two. How do we respond to the pressures and hostility of the world? Peter's first answer is this: live righteously in the church. Now, for some background, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter has been commanding slaves, husbands, and wives how to live in their own place in society when the world is hostile towards them. He tells Christians to submit to a worldly government as much as they can without disobeying God. He tells slaves to submit to cruel masters. And he tells wives to submit to their husbands in a winsome way, and husbands to be gentle with their wives. All this is meant to be a Christ-like display in the world. He now concludes by addressing all Christians and starts talking about our behavior with each other. There's something very backwards about people who treat everyone really nice except the people that they are closest to. And there's something very backwards about a Christian who might obey all of chapter 2. They might submit to a worldly government. They might submit to their masters. But when it comes to other Christians, the ones closest to them, it is important how they are treating them as well. One piece of advice I've heard given to women who are looking for a godly husband is this: look how a man treats his mother. If he treats his mother well, he'll probably treat you well too. It's good advice, and a similar thing can be said about a Christian testimony. If you want to know how legitimate someone's faith is, you should see how they treat other Christians. I'm surprised at how quick some Christians are to say evil things about other Christians. And the question is this: how exactly do we plan on loving a world that is hostile towards us and makes us the enemy if we can't even get along with those whom Scripture calls our brothers and sisters? Now, if you see verse 8, you'll notice that there are five things that Peter mentions, five parts, five aspects of how we are to live together in a way that prepares us to live in a world that is hostile to us. Let's look at them. First, he calls us in verse 8, likewise, or finally, all of you have unity of mind, or your translation might say like-mindedness. Unity of mind. Now, what does that mean? It means to pursue a state of mind where our goals and desires as the community of Christ are the same. A unity of mind means Christians should never be quick to argue with each other over non-essential issues, but we should be willing to focus on our similarities rather than our differences. Now, I want to preface that by saying this: having a unity of mind only applies to professing Christians who have a biblical understanding of the gospel. That's very important when we look at unity of mind. We're not looking to be like-minded with other monotheists, Muslims, Jews. We're not looking to be like-minded with people who say they are Christians but reject an essential part of the gospel, like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. Unity for the sake of unity never works. Unity only works when there is a foundation, when there's something we're being unified around. There has to be a principle, and that principle can't just be unity. That principle must be the gospel. Amen. And we have to make sure that when we talk about unity, and I feel like the church can often go one or two of two extremes here. We can either go to one extreme where we're all about unity to the extent where we try to unify ourselves with groups or Christians or professing Christians that have a very skewered understanding of what the gospel is. And if we seek like-mindedness with such people, we are going to end up compromising the very thing that makes us the people of God. On the other hand, I know many churches, and I think especially Reformed churches, can fall into this trap where we become so distinctive that we refuse to unify with anyone who has a slight doctrinal difference. There's a difference between that and what Paul says in Galatians 1:9, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. But when it comes to other believers, so now we're just talking about believers who believe the gospel and who have been changed by it. We need to get it into our heads that we are family in the closest and most intimate sense of the word. People become like-minded when they dwell on a common faith, the faith that binds us together. I know for me at TBS, one of the great blessings at that school for me in the last 5 years, but especially in the last three, is you get people from other denominations that aren't just Baptists going to that school. And we actually have several charismatic students, but they're not Benny Hinn charismatic. They're not slain in the spirit charismatic. They believe the gospel very strongly. They're very convicted, but they're also very happy to be called charismatics. And I have been so blessed by these brothers in Christ. They give me a balance where we overemphasize some things. I feel like they give me a balance. And we have to be willing to unite ourselves with such believers, despite minor secondary differences, for the sake of unity around the gospel. You can meet two siblings who are nothing alike. Me and my brother are nothing alike. We have very different interests. Every time we talk, we always talk about movies, because that's really the only thing the two of us have in common. But you can have two siblings who are nothing alike. One listens to jazz music, one listens to rock and roll. One reads books, the other watches TV, plays video games. They're very, very different people, but they love each other and they love spending time together because they're unified around the fact that they're brothers, they're siblings, and they're stuck together. Now, if having the same parents can bind two people so closely who are so different, what of us who have the same Savior? We are able to fellowship and be unified with the most different and diverse set of Christians because we share this one thing. We have all been saved by the same Lord through the same gospel. I wonder sometimes if a lot of Christians criticize the church because they forget that the church is God's chosen people. We're not just another group of individuals who should segregate ourselves smaller and smaller. And that's not saying that denominations are bad. Denominations are good. But when we cut ourselves off from everyone that disagrees with us, or everyone that practices church in a slightly different way, we're not treating the church like God's people, are we? We're not treating it like a whole people saved by grace. So that's what it means to have a unity of mind. It doesn't mean we don't talk about these secondary issues. But what it means is that we are willing to unite, to link arm in arms with every believer who believes the gospel. Unity of mind. The second thing he mentions, well, two things that we'll talk about them together. Sympathy, and later on, a tender heart. Or your translation, I think the NIV says compassion. These two words are very slightly different in meaning. Sympathy means that you feel sorry for someone's situation. Compassion means that you feel what someone's feeling in a certain situation. The Greek word for compassion gives us the idea of feeling something that someone else is going through to such an extent that your intestines, like your stomach, gets upset. You feel sick. Another word for compassion that we have in English is empathy. And both sympathy and compassion together show a tenderness and love that we need towards each other. After all, if your brothers or sisters are being persecuted and hated by the world, where are they going to get their comfort? Where are they going to have the shoulders to lean on or cry on? Remember, this church is in a situation where they are being persecuted, where they are actively being framed as a destructive force in society. Take, for example, the command for wives. In this society, for a wife to have a different religion from her husband was seen as an act of rebellion. So these wives would come to church week after week, probably after much harassment from a husband who saw her as a rebellious wife, who is trying to counter that idea by doing what Peter says, submitting to her husband. But all the same, she's still seen as that. Where is she going to get her comfort? Who's going to empathize with her? Where is she going to get someone who will listen to her, understand her, and strengthen her and encourage her? Where is she going to get it if not the church? If we read this and think about all the people we wish were more sympathetic to our needs, we are missing the point of the text. The gentleness we show each other should resonate with the same gentleness Christ shows us. Think about the last sin you committed. Think about how Jesus forgave you again and again and again. He showed you mercy. And Hebrews tells us, and we were talking about this in Sunday school, how Christ, part of his becoming man and becoming a human was so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses, so that he could understand and have compassion for us by feeling what we feel. We receive mercy from God, but so often are quick to dish out judgmental thoughts or criticisms on everyone else. When we have a problem, we expect others to care for us, but are slow to care for others. The opposite of compassion is apathy. It's not necessarily being rude. It's not necessarily being mean. It can simply mean that you don't care. It can be you sitting there and just waiting for them to stop talking so that you can move on to the next person that you want to talk to on Sunday morning. But think of the compassion Christ had for the people of Jerusalem who are sheep without a shepherd, or the crowds that listened to him because they had nothing to eat. We must be willing to let ourselves be touched by each other's problems, because that will strengthen the church. That will strengthen our love with one another, but it will most importantly strengthen our Christ-likeness. It will make us as a community more like the God we serve. It doesn't matter, and this, I think this can be part of the problem. Sometimes you'll hear someone's problem and maybe you'll think, I've been through worse. Or that's not a big deal. You're overreacting. But we simply can't afford to have that attitude. We need to be willing to be soft in our heart towards our brothers and sisters. That is our obligation towards each other. Unity of mind, sympathy, compassion, brotherly love. Philadelphos, the Greek word, it literally means love of a brother. And again, this implies tenderness and kindness, but with a familial, a family kind of language. I remember growing up watching the movie The Lion King, like every other kid my age probably did. And as every other kid who watched that movie, I was traumatized by the scene where Mufasa, Simba's father, is killed by the antagonist, Scar. And what makes that scene so cruel and adds just another layer of evil to it is that Scar isn't just some usurper of the throne. He is Mufasa's brother. and Simba's uncle. He's family. So there's this added evil to it. Not only is he a murderer, but he's murdered the one person that he should protect. We can think of the story of Cain and Abel in a similar way. The one person that you should be loving is your brother. And there's something really messed up about people who treat their closest family members with disdain. How often do we tear down spiritual siblings for things that don't really matter? I remember talking to a little girl whose grandparents were very strict fundamentalists. And she was playing with two dolls. And for some reason, I don't know what she was thinking, but she pretended both dolls died. And I told her how sad I thought that was, and she told me, "Well, don't worry. This one went to heaven." And I pointed to the other one. I'm like, what happened to that one? And she was like, "Oh, she didn't go to heaven because she drank wine." And as silly as her logic was, this 5-year-old girl, that attitude is actually quite pervasive among Christians. My pastor at Mount Pleasant, Pastor Lucien, he jokes about whenever we have a business meeting, he tells the congregation, "Come to the business meeting and watch us fight." And of course he's joking, but in a lot of churches it's not a joke. I remember being part of a church when I was a teenager, where it wasn't a joke. Every business meeting was literally a fight. Like, the women are crying, the men are putting their fists down, everyone's emotional, and it was divisive. I can tell you that church today has about half the members it had then. When Christians are known for fighting and being divisive, it paints a bad picture not only of us and our community, but of our faith. Today, you sit beside men and women that God elected from eternity past, ages and ages before, millions of years before the earth even existed, before anything existed, there was God, and He elected that person that's sitting beside you for His glory. And then He sent His Son to shed His blood for that person and to die on the cross for them. And then He sent His Spirit and infused His Spirit into their soul so that they can become a child of God. Tell me, what greater thought is there than that? That's the person sitting right next to you. Today, you sit beside evidence of God's unfathomable love. What better reason is there to love one another than that? A fellow Christian, a fellow heir, a fellow elected person of God. This all comes together in what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We are a group. We are a family. And we should stick together. This is something I think is very true. Our faith is only as genuine as our love for one another. I think that you can back that up by Scripture. Our faith is only as genuine as our love for one another. The fifth and final thing, having a humble mind. Humility is one of the golden marks of a Christ-like believer. In fact, it is essentially impossible to do anything that we've talked about up to this point without some amount of humility. You won't be willing to give up your perceived rights for your fellow Christian's sake if you have a humble attitude. What is humility? I think it is best to find in Philippians 2, verse 3, which reads, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility," here it is, "count others more significant than yourself." That is what humility is. It is to count others as more significant than yourself. To think about how someone else would feel before you say what you want to say. To think about whether saying this thing is this gossip that might tear someone down. It's not making a big deal out of yourself and your problems. Remember when we talked about at the beginning, we were talking about how this our culture is a culture where everyone loves to be a victim. This is the church's greatest weapon against that mindset. Humility will keep us holy in a world that tells us to follow sinful paths. It will stop us from conforming to a worldly way of thinking, even when the pressure is building. It will keep your conduct pure at school or at work alongside the world. But most importantly, humility is the antidote to playing the victim. While the world can keep arguing about whose rights are being violated and who has the right to do this and who is being oppressed, we won't play that game. We won't. We can't. How does Christ tell us to treat others when we are oppressed? How does he tell us to react? In Matthew 5, 38 through 40, I think we all know this passage. Someone strikes you on your left cheek, you what? Complain? File a human rights complaint? Bash them on social media? Tell all their friends, stay away from this person? I've heard people use this term Christophobic, and maybe sometimes they use it in good intention, but to me, it's just like you're taking a word like homophobic that the world just throws around and you're trying to Christianize it. We're not supposed to play that game. We're not going to be like them. We're called to turn the other cheek. That is the power behind humility. And that is the power behind our Christian witness. Read the stories of some of the greatest Christians in history, and you'll see men and women who didn't take things personally, but instead used situations as an example and as a platform to magnify Christ. Think of St. Patrick, who shared the gospel with his kidnappers and enslavers. Elizabeth Elliot, who preached the gospel to the men who speared her husband to death. Think about Christ, who in the Garden of Gethsemane healed the ear of the servant of the men who came to arrest him. If you have no humility, your Christian testimony has no power. And guess where humility starts? You're not going to be humble in the world if we're not humble in the church. Remember the symbol of washing our feet, of Christ washing our feet, and he tells us he does that to us so that we will do it to each other. And that doesn't mean we need to bring out a basin and water every Sunday, but it does mean that we need to be willing in our hearts to wash each other's feet or to serve each other in humility. If we have a humble attitude towards each other, serving with love and tenderness will be a portrait of the gospel that Da Vinci could only dream of painting. When we have a community of humble Christians, we create an oasis in a world that is dry and parched, a shelter in the chaos of evil people, and a firm foundation. We create a pulpit from which the gospel can effectively be preached to the rest of the world. It becomes our foundation for our Christian life. Now, what does all of this look like in our lives? We've talked about these traits, but often the difficulty is making this leap from what we know we should do to actually doing it. Notice how each of these traits look very similar. They're very interconnected. We talked a lot of the same ideas over and over again. And because it all comes down to creating and describing what a loving community is. Now, you might be thinking, I thought Andy was going to talk about how Christians should live in the world. But so far, all we've talked about is how Christians should live in the church. The fact of the matter is, you can't live an effective Christian life in the world if you don't have love in the church. If you can't love your brother, how will you love a complete stranger? If you can't be compassionate towards that mom in your church with a crying baby, how are you going to be compassionate to those who are against the gospel? How are you going to be there for your next door neighbor who's a homosexual, smokes weed, lives with their partner when they need a shoulder to cry on? If you're in the habit of nitpicking with other Christians, how are you ever going to lead someone to a loving and gentle Savior when you have never acted loving or gentle towards your spiritual siblings? The passage that was read from 1 John is very pertinent. Love is the mark of a Christian. And that love starts here and is strongest here. It is our foundation. We don't belong in the world, but there's a reason that we're here, and that reason is to offer Christ to the world. How beautiful is it when the gospel is served on the silver platter of love and not on the filthy plate of pride? The second reason, that's one reason that the church is so important to us living in a hostile world. The second reason, and we'll close with this, the church is so important to your survival in the world is that the church is where you belong. It is the closest thing a Christian has to heaven on earth. I think there's a pub somewhere, I think in Ireland. And in Ireland, they have a Canadian pub. And I found that really interesting. The person who set up this pub, they noticed that there were a lot of Canadians living in their neighborhood that felt lonely, that felt far from home. So they set up this pub where people come and talk about the NHL or Tim Hortons or whatever silly thing we Canadians talk about. And it was a place for them to feel like they were in Canada when they were abroad. And that made me think of the church. The church is a place where we feel at home when we're away from heaven. If for no other reason, love other Christians because you need other Christians. Even the ones you don't really like. They're a breath of fresh air. They really are. They're a breath of fresh air from the cursing and crude jokes at school or the materialism and greed at the office. They're filled with the Spirit. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They lift you up. And sometimes they point you out when you need correction. They are your support, your brothers in arms, your dearest friends. That is the kind of community each of us needs. Each and every one of us, if we are going to survive as God's people in an unholy, godless world. But it can only be that community if we make it. I know I've heard the church described as a bonfire. I know how many of you have been camping and you've made a fire. And at the end, the fire kind of goes out, but even a couple of hours after the fire goes out, all you have to do to rekindle that fire is take the coals and put them really close together and put a few sticks on, and the fire has sprung up again. But if you take those coals and scatter them, they will be out in minutes. We need to be as close together as possible if we are to survive a cold world. But maybe you sit here this morning and you're actually not part of God's people. I hope this passage has given you a taste of Christ. I hope you've seen that what this verse says Christians should be is what Christ is. He is a loving Savior and a just judge. And he gives you only one way to become part of his family, an eternal family of love and unity, who have been snatched from the flames of judgment. A family whose offenses against God have been washed away by the pure blood of Jesus Christ, who died to redeem us from the very sin that maybe holds you in bondage this morning. The call for you is to come. Come to Christ. Enter into the unity of God's people through faith in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't leave here today without doing that. But for the rest of us, let's cling to our God who takes sinners and makes them his people. Let us leave here today, go into all the world, and keep the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, along with that second commandment, to love your neighbor, your brother, your sister in Christ, as yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you of the picture of unity that we have even in the Trinity. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have never called Christians by themselves, but you have always had a plan for a people of God. You didn't just call Abraham. You called Israel through Abraham. And you didn't just call those 12 disciples. You called the church that would come through their spread of the gospel. Oh God, your Spirit gives us the ability to love each other, just as you have loved us. You tell us in John chapter 17 that we are one in you, that we have a firm foundation in the gospel. We have so much in common in Christ. Lord, let us not throw that away. God, I pray for two things, that we would have the discernment to know where to draw the line of unity, where that line of negating the gospel is. And that once we've drawn that line, that we would more and more seek to love our brothers and sisters who are inside that line. Lord, so that we may show the world what Christ is like, and so that we may be prepared to take on the world on Monday morning because of the love that we received on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.